Thank you, praise team, for reminding us that it is all about Jesus. If God's word is true, and it is, then all things, seen and unseen, are made by him and through him and to him. In other words, for him. So it is all about Jesus. It is why we are here this morning. I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We will be in chapter 14, 1 through 6. If you don't have a copy, then the words will be up on the screen in just a moment. One warm summer evening in May of 1998, a young man named Christopher Searcy was playing basketball with a few friends just a block away from Ravenswood Hospital in Chicago. And there were some teenage gang members who were out looking for a victim. And they found one in young Christopher. They shot him twice in the abdomen. His frantic friends carried him propped up to within 30 feet of the door of the hospital before he collapsed. And his friend went in frantically seeking help from one of the doctors or nurses in the emergency room. But what he found was that no one was willing to go outside to assist this young man because the hospital policy stated that the only way they could help is if he was inside the hospital. The boys called for a nearby police officer to come and help, and they did. They came over. But following their policy of not moving a critically wounded patient, they also refused to carry the young man into the hospital just a short 30 feet away and instead called for an ambulance. Well, the ambulance took much longer than it needed to, and eventually one of the officers did commandeer a wheelchair and put the boy in it and push him inside, but by this point, it was too late. The young man bled to death, and nothing could be done to save his life. You know, as is often is true, when we legalistically insist on the letter of the law, the needs of others are overlooked. When we stand on standard operating procedure only, then we neglect the royal law of love. Initially, the hospital administration vehemently defended their practice and their policy, and it was not until there was national outrage at this event that they changed their policy of only treating those who were inside its doors. This morning, as we continue our series through Luke's gospel, that you may know the truth about Jesus, we're going to study the opening verses of the 14th chapter. There, Jesus once again encounters the loveless legalism and hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the lawyers, but he reveals the great grace and mercy of our God. I ask if you are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in the first verse of the 14th chapter, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." Oh Lord, we do pray this morning that you give us clean hearts as we approach your word. Lord, there are times in which we sometimes mistake the letter of the law for the spirit of the law. And Father, we pray that we would be true to both. Lord, we pray that our lives would be lives of obedience that are seeking after your holiness, not in order to earn favor from you, but as an act of love for you who first loved us. Lord, as we study your word this morning, I pray that if it convicts us in places where it needs to, Lord, that we would repent and turn away from legalism that creeps into our hearts so often unaware. And Father, that we would have hearts that are filled with love for those who are lost and perishing. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, you might think that after two previous dinner invitations from the Pharisees, that Jesus would not get a third. In fact, in the first of those dinner invitations, a Pharisee by the name of Simon was excoriated by Jesus for his inhospitable reception. And at the second, they found Jesus pronouncing judgment on them for their lack of justice and for their lack of love for God. But I think the reason why the Pharisees continue to invite Jesus to their dinner parties is actually found here at the end of verse 1. They were watching him carefully. They brought him in for the purpose of trapping him and catching him in some violation of God's law, whether it was in his teaching or whether it was in his action. They wanted to catch him, and they believed the best time to do it was on the Sabbath, because the rules multiplied exponentially on that day. And so here, once again, we see the Pharisees and the lawyers who have shown up again, as they always do. They're here because they are the foremost scholars of the law. But I want you to see a few ways in which, for all of their learning and all of their studying, they failed to comprehend the truth of what God's law required. And so we'll see in their example that the spirit of legalism is alive and well today. First of all, legalists study not to grasp, but to grapple. That is what they're doing. Before the incarnation, before Jesus came to earth in the form of the babe, right, in Bethlehem, before that, there had been more than 400 years of silence in the way that God had normally communicated with his people. The prophets after Malachi had become silent. There was no one who spoke for God. And so what that meant is that the rabbis and the teachers had begun to study the scriptures and debate them, debate what they meant, debate how they should be applied in life. This is how the Mishnah came about. It was the collected wisdom of the sages or the rabbis over the years regarding what they meant and what the scriptures were, how they were to be lived. In fact, if you read through the Mishnah, you will find many arguments from these teachers. And this was continuing on in the first century AD. There were arguments between the different rabbinical schools, and it had become almost a sport. There were two major schools at this time. There was the school of Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, and they disagreed with each other vehemently. And while some of these scholars certainly wanted to know the law better in order that they might know God better and serve him more faithfully, many of these rabbis had simply amassed all of this knowledge so that they could win the debate whenever they entered into it. And we see folks like this today. They're exceptional students of the Bible. They know all of it. They study it carefully, but they have not accumulated that knowledge to grasp it for their own sanctification. They have done so for the purpose of grappling and wrestling and debating others and showing them how they are wrong and how these individuals are right. They always have to demonstrate how much they know in order to win the argument, rather than allowing what they have learned from God's word to humble them. Because when we study God's word, it reveals so much about who we are. and about who God is. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul says puffs up in 1 Corinthians 8:1. And listen, our study of God's word necessarily shapes our doctrine. It must. Our doctrine must come from the word of God and nowhere else. But we must never use our doctrine, no matter how right and good it is, as a cudgel to beat others about the head. We must do that in a spirit of love. We must use the word, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All of these things are good things, and these are what scripture is for. But we must do so, as he says in the next chapter, patiently and lovingly. And we do so to teach and to instruct. And when we do, we must be careful to guard our hearts against this loveless legalism that would use doctrine as a weapon rather than as something that brings out our love for Christ. This leads to the second way that the Pharisees and the lawyers failed to comprehend God's law. They studied not to change, but to charge. In verse 2 of this passage, we see an interesting development here. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. We already know from our previous study of Luke's gospel that the Pharisees and the lawyers really did not care about those who were sick, those who were disabled, those who were diseased. They really did not care about them. The only time they cared about them is if they could use them to try to trap Jesus. At that point, they would bring him out and try to get him to do things that would cause him to become unclean or break the Sabbath law or whatever the case may be. But I can tell you that the Pharisees and the lawyers were not interested in having these dregs of society come and pollute their homes, especially during a Sabbath meal. They were not having them over for fried chicken. That was not what was happening. And yet, at this particular dinner party, there's a man who has dropsy. Dropsy is what we call today edema. It is the accumulation of fluid within the body, within the tissues and the joints. It's very painful. It causes severe bloating. Dropsy itself is not a disease, but it is a symptom of an underlying condition. That condition may be congestive heart failure, it may be kidney failure, liver disease, it could be any number of things. In fact, there were some rabbis at this time who said that if you had dropsy, it was an indication of God's judgment on you for some secret sin that you had in your life. That was a very common interpretation of these things. And so it's quite interesting that this man would just happen to be at the ruler of the Pharisees' house when Jesus happened to be coming over to have a Sabbath meal. And what we see at the beginning of verse 3, look, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. Where did they say anything? They didn't say anything at all. They didn't trot him out and say, hey, Jesus, what are you going to do with this guy? They didn't do that. But Jesus responded to them because he knew the intentions of their hearts. He knew their heart motivation. He knew their thoughts because he is the incarnate God. He is fully God. And so what we see here is that they had laid a trap in order to catch Jesus doing something he should not have been doing on the Sabbath according to their rules. And once again, we see the legalists exhibit how their study of Scripture produced something contrary to what it was intended to produce in them. You see, when we come to God's Word, it exposes our thoughts, exposes our desires, it exposes our actions. It lays it all bare. I have heard many a preacher say that they have read many books, but only the Bible reads them. That's true. The scriptures supernaturally speak to us, and they penetrate, dividing bone from marrow. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it also reveals God's standard of holiness. And as a result, it is a stark contrast to us. And whenever we come to Scripture and we see these two things, it ought to humble us. It ought to cause us to fall on our face before God and seek His grace and mercy and sanctification and the cleansing of our hearts, just as we sang this morning. And how does that happen? Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. You see, the legalists are always looking for loopholes in the scriptures, and they will relax the standards that they rigidly hold others to for themselves. But in doing this, we see the third way that the legalists misuse the scriptures. They study them not to support others, but to self-glorify. One of the universal characteristics of all legalists is arrogance. It is arrogance. If you are self-righteous, you are going to be proud of it. You are going to point to yourself as an exemplar. You are going to look at other sinners and say, "Thank God I am not like them." Because that is the heart of self-righteousness. And that kind of self-righteousness will always lead to self-glorification. We will lift ourselves up. And all of the knowledge of God's word that the Pharisees and the lawyers had produced neither the knowledge of nor the practice of the holy, with the humility that comes with that godliness. Instead, it created people who saw themselves as the paragons of virtue, the pillars of society, if you will. And rather than recognize their own need for God's grace, they basked in their own ability to keep his law down to the jot and tittle. And in doing so, they utterly missed the point. I love the way that J. Gresham Machen, that great theologian of the 20th century, put it in his book, What is Faith? He said, "A low view of law leads to legalism in religion. A high view makes a man a seeker after grace." I want us to think about that for just a moment, because it seems contradictory, doesn't it? You would think that somebody who had a really high view of the law would become a legalist, wanting to keep every aspect of it. But the truth is, if we have a high view of God's law, if we have studied it and we understand it for what it is, a teacher to show us that we cannot keep God's standards of holiness and we need a Savior in our place, then it necessarily drives us to the cross of Christ. It can do no other thing. It is only when we have a low view of God's law, a view that is so low that we can actually keep it of our own ability, that we actually start to try to do so. And that's legalism. And so, when we see that we need a Savior, we cease to revel in our own righteousness. And we cry out as the tax collector did, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus was asked by a Pharisee what the greatest commandment was. And this is what we read. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." This should not have been a surprise to that Pharisee or any of the Pharisees who had studied God's word, because those two commandments came directly from Scripture. They came from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And yet, for all their knowledge of God's law, for all of their memorization of it, they did not comprehend it. They did not understand, even though the prophet Micah had reminded the Israelites of this in Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So when these so-called teachers of the law sought to use both their knowledge of the law and this poor man with dropsy to catch Jesus in their trap, they revealed not only their lack of compassion or comprehension, they revealed their lack of compassion as well. If they had truly understood what it meant to love kindness, they would have been more concerned with bringing this man to Jesus to be healed than to use him as a trap for the only one who could bring that healing. And yet the Lord of Lords saw right through their ruse, and he asks a perceptive question in verse 3. He says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" It's a simple question, isn't it? It's a yes or no question. It's a simple legal question. And it is the kind of question that the Pharisees and the lawyers loved to debate. In fact, if you think back to when we studied Luke 13, 10 through 17, where Jesus had healed that woman who had the disabling spirit, who was bent over and could not straighten herself out, we saw that the rabbis had established all sorts of man-made rules in order to protect the Sabbath from being defiled by such horrible actions like healing. How awful that is to heal on the Sabbath. And so once again, with nothing more than a simple question, Jesus lays bare the intentions of those who oppose him. He knew what they were trying to do. He is, after all, God in the flesh. He has the fullness of his divine nature, and he can read their thoughts and their hearts. And these Pharisees and lawyers thought that they were protecting the Sabbath by creating this complex and intricate system of man-made rules in order to delineate between acts of necessity and those things that was in the category of everything else. And they believed they were actually honoring God's law by doing this, by identifying only a very narrow set of actions that you could do on the Sabbath. But Jesus once again shows by way of his question that he is more concerned with the spirit of the law, something the Pharisees and the lawyers with all their study failed to comprehend. And here's the spirit: the law never prohibits compassion. It doesn't matter if it's the Sabbath or any of the other 6 days. The law of God never prohibits showing compassion. As one commentator put it, human need must not be subjected to barren legalism. Well, the Pharisees' silence to Jesus' question in verse 4 about what it reveals much about what's going on in their minds. It's a revealing silence. Jesus addresses their unspoken intentions, and when he does so, their lovelessness is on display for everyone. You see, the Pharisees and the lawyers are in what we call a catch-22 here. There is no good answer they can give. If they were to say, yes, it is permissible to heal on the Sabbath, then they are exposing their whole system of man-made rules and regulations as being worthless and contradictory to God's law. But if they actually express what they truly believe and they say, no, it's not okay to heal on the Sabbath, then they reveal themselves to be callous jerks. There is no good answer for the Pharisees here, and Jesus knows that when he asks the question. He is putting them on the spot, and he is doing so on purpose. This is it. You see, if they answered, if they said anything, their attempt to trap Jesus using this poor, sick man would have been exposed, and the people would have seen them for what they are: unloving, whitewashed tombs. But notice what happens next. Jesus responds to the silence of his critics by performing a loving action. He reaches out, he touches the man, heals him, and sends him on his way. He doesn't keep the man around to be berated by the Pharisees. He doesn't keep him there in order for them to accuse him of somehow breaking the Sabbath as well. But Jesus heals him. You see, Jesus never misses an opportunity to do good. He never misses it. Not once. And he is our example. We are called to be like Jesus. In fact, back in that passage in Luke 13 that we studied just a few weeks ago about the woman with the disabling spirit, Jesus says, "Is there not a better day than the Sabbath to bring healing to someone?" How much do we worship God in that way? Back in chapter 6, Jesus declared that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one who was the one who created the Sabbath. He's the one who set the rules for the Sabbath. He knows the Sabbath. And he said in that passage, it is lawful on the Sabbath to do good and to save life. And yet, on another Sabbath, going back to chapter 4, in verse 18, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. And he tells the people in the synagogue on that Sabbath that messianic prophecy was fulfilled in their hearing when he said he had come to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Do you think that the Lord of the Sabbath, who came to do these things, would be held back by the rules created by some self-righteous, self-glorifying, self-identified experts of the law? He's the one that wrote it. He knows it. And he would not be held back by them. And as we've seen, this is not the first time that Jesus has been confronted by the Pharisees and the lawyers on a Sabbath. And it's not the first time that he has sought to teach them the truth about God's law in this respect. He's already revealed the hardness of their hearts towards fellow image bearers, and now he is revealing the hardness of their hearts towards God himself by asking a biblical challenge to these biblical experts. Look in verse 5. Jesus asks, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" Now that's an interesting question at first. Because on its face, you might think Jesus is equating the value of a human being and an animal. If you have a son or an ox, well, okay, they're not the same, right? Most of us would say they're not the same. And the Jewish people would say that too of Jesus' time. But here's the thing. Jesus is actually referring back to the law. He's pointing back to Deuteronomy in this. In Deuteronomy 5:14, listen to what it says. "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well with you." Notice, the first member of the family that's listed is who? The son. And what's the first livestock that's mentioned? The ox. So when Jesus says, if your son or your ox falls into the well, he's pointing back to Deuteronomy 5:14. And he's saying, listen, if something happens to them, you're going to help them. You get that. And the Pharisees and the lawyers would have known this verse, and they would have made the connection with what Jesus said here. At no point, at this point in time, there's no disagreement among the rabbis on the question of whether or not it was right to save a human life on the Sabbath. But it had to be immediate danger. That was the rule. If the person fell in a well and was about to drown, okay, you can save them. But if they just broke their leg, tough luck. Wait until the Sabbath is over before we do anything to help. That was the way that it was. That was what was in the Mishnah. And like the woman with the disabling spirit in Luke 13 and the man with the withered hand in Luke 6, the man with dropsy in our passage this morning did not have what the rabbis would have concluded was an immediate danger to their life. And therefore, just as the ruler of the synagogue had said with the woman with the disabling spirit, you have 6 other days of the week to get healed. Why don't you wait for one of those and not do it on the Sabbath? That was the mentality that the Pharisees had. But Jesus' question here at the end of the passage makes it clear that if someone's child or even their livestock was in a dangerous situation, they would not hesitate to rescue it. They wouldn't. In fact, livestock's not cheap. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It wasn't cheap then. It's not cheap now. And so if you lost your ox, that was a serious economic disaster in the life of most people who were living hand to mouth. So most people, if their ox fell into the ditch or if it was in a well or something like that, it'd be a big well. But if that's the case, they are going to go and pull it out, and they'll do the sacrifice at the temple later to cover that sin that the Pharisees said it was. So if that's the case, how much more should their attitude have been towards a child of God whose life is likewise in danger and who has been in that dangerous situation for some time? Whether with dropsy or a disabling spirit, or a withered hand, or an issue of bleeding. When the chance presents itself to assist, it is no sin to offer mercy and compassion, no matter what day of the week it is. And I want you to notice something here. Look at what the Pharisees do in verse 6. And they could not reply to these things. Do you know why they could not reply to these things? Because there is no biblical basis for what they believed. These so-called experts of the Mosaic Law could not point to the Mosaic Law and say, here, see, it says don't heal on the Sabbath. Don't show compassion on the Sabbath. Moses said in Second Hesitations, no, it doesn't say that anywhere. And so these are rules that are made by the Pharisees, and when they come face to face with the God who gave the law, they could not reply to these things. In their desire to catch Jesus in a situation where he broke the law, the Pharisees made it clear that they rejected him as their Messiah. And so the legalists of the first century are no different than the legalists of the 21st century. They lack Christ. They attempt to substitute a number of things in his place. The first of which is their own goodness. Legalists are always trying to point to their own innate goodness. You've probably heard this argument before. Oh, they're a good kid. They're good kids, right? Yeah. Just keep them out of the men's section at Dillard's, right? I mean, that's no. Listen, there is this belief in the world that we are all basically good. That we all are basically good, and we sometimes slip up. We sometimes make a mistake. That's what we think. In fact, there is a survey that's done every 2 years called the State of Theology. It is a survey that's done by Ligonier and Lifeway. And that survey shows us that this is not just a belief among those who do not believe. It has infected the church as well. In 2022, the last time that the results of that survey were released, they asked a couple of questions. One is, this is the question, and you rank whether you agree or disagree, strongly agree, strongly disagree. The question is this: everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 57% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. More than one in two agreed with that statement. Two-thirds of the general population agreed, so we're not far behind. In response to the question, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God, 65% of evangelicals agreed. Only 71% of the general population agreed. We're almost neck and neck with the world on how we view the doctrine of original sin. Brothers and sisters, there is very little distinction between the church and the world on these foundational beliefs today. Is it any wonder that we do not have a biblical view of what sin is? Is it any wonder that self-righteousness and legalism permeate the church? Here's the question. If we are basically good, if our natures are good, why wouldn't God accept us just as we are? If we are basically good, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? That makes no sense if we're good people. It only makes sense if we need someone to stand in our place and be our substitute. But this is appealing to us to think that we're basically good because it comforts us with the idea that we just simply make a mistake every now and then. Everybody makes mistakes, right? To err is human. Yes, of course, that's not so bad. But here's the problem. It's a lie. It's a lie. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 3:10 and 11, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That is the human condition apart from Christ and apart from God's intervention in our life. If we are trusting in our goodness, I have to tell you this morning, your goodness does not measure up to the standard that is Christ. And that is the standard and the bar that you must meet if you are going to trust in your goodness. You can't do it. But the legalist also trusts in his own works. It's not just his goodness, it's his works. The legalist is constantly seeking to do just a little bit more in order to make sure that the balance sheet is in their favor. We want to make sure that the credits are greater than the debits. That's what we want to know. We want to make sure the scales are tipped in our favor. And sure, they sin a little bit, right? Go back to that survey of theology that we looked at a moment ago. But on the whole, they do more good than they do bad. They don't cheat on their spouse, right? They give to charity. Even those folks who set up the tables outside Walmart, they'll give them a dollar when they walk by. If their neighbor needs a hand with a project, they're there, especially if the neighbor offers pizza and a cold beverage, right? They're going to be there to help most of the time, sometimes. And when they do something bad, those few times that they do something, it's not really that bad, right? Yeah, I tell occasional little white lies, but I do it so I don't hurt somebody's feelings. That's good, right? I'm lying and that's good. And yeah, I do take a little bit of artistic license on my taxes. But that's so that I can keep more money for my family, and that's a good thing, right? I can keep supporting my family. I'm not saying not using all of the legal ways of reducing your tax burden. I'm not saying that. I'm saying outright messing up your taxes. Sometimes you dish a little gossip, but you need to know what's going on in their lives, right? These are things everyone does. And I'm doing them to help. And that's appealing to us because it gives us the illusion that we're partners with God in our salvation. We do all that we can. We do all the good works. And as long as we do more good than bad, then at the end of the day, God will pick up the slack and he'll cover the rest for us. And we'll slide into heaven because God's grading on a curve, right? That's what we're hoping for. This, too, is a lie. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I assure you, if anyone could get into heaven on their works, you'd be bragging about it. Each and every one of you would. And I don't mean that in an insulting way. It's just human nature. We do it. Indeed, our works are, as Isaiah 64, 6 says, that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We are not good, and our good works amount to, in the Hebrew, diddly squat. But the legalist also trusts his own comparison. You know, at the heart of legalism is comparison with others. We're always comparing ourselves to someone else and saying we're better than them. We're better than them, right? As long as we put ourselves on the plot chart and we've got more people who are worse than us than are better than us, we're in good shape. We're in the majority, we're in that minority of good folks, and we can say, thank God I'm not like that guy, a sinner. We draw those comparisons with others, but have you ever noticed that whenever we draw those comparisons, it's always with people who are naturally worse than we are? Of course we're going to look good when we compare ourselves to Hitler. I hope so. Or Stalin, or Manson, or, you know, just insert whoever there. Okay, occasionally, just to show how humble we are, we'll point to somebody who we know is better than us, like Mother Teresa. Oh, she did so much. Yes, okay. So she's really good. So I'm not great, but I'm pretty doggone good. Right? That's the purpose of our comparison. We're always trying to make ourselves look good. And this is appealing because we can always come up with someone who we think is worse off than we are and that we are better than. And you know what I'm going to say. It's a lie. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. In fact, in Philippians, Paul laid out his credentials. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I love that phrase. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's credentials are impeccable. But he doesn't stop there at verse 6. He goes on in verse 7 to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. If nothing that we do, if we're not basically good and our good works and our comparison to others is not enough to bring us salvation and bring us favor in God's eyes, what hope do we have? It is simply this. The saved trusts in Christ alone. Romans 10:9 says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Listen, yes, it's that easy, and you've heard me say it is that hard. To confess Christ as Lord is no small thing. We love Christ as Savior. Christ as Lord. That's a little bit different. If he is Lord, he is Lord of all, or he is Lord of none. He doesn't get to just have little pieces of us. We surrender all to him, and we trust him with all that we have. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if your trust is in Christ, and in Christ alone, not Christ and, not Jesus plus, not your faith and your works, no. For you have been saved by grace through faith. Stop. And this is not of works, so that no one may boast. If your faith is in anything else, if your hope is in anything else, this morning I invite you to come down as we sing our closing song, Come Thou Fount, and share with me your desire to put your faith in Christ. He is ready to save. Would you come? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much that you have made the way through Jesus for us to be forgiven of our sins and to be reconciled with you, to have eternal life through the Son. Father, it is more than we deserve, and it is only made possible because you sent the Son to stand in our place, to bear your wrath for our sin, even though he was innocent, the sinless Holy One, made to be sin, so that we might have his righteousness given to us. Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who does not know the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would not put it off one more moment, but that they would submit to the Spirit's call and give their life to you. And on that day, they will know the truth of that prophecy from Isaiah that speaks of how the Messiah will come to set free those who are oppressed. And those who the Son has set free will be free indeed. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.